hello, hello.
I don't know. I don't really need... Oh, there we go. Okay. Don't need it, but it's kind of nice. All right, good evening. Here we go, once again. Try it again, good evening. Here we are, Wednesday evening. Oh, no. Yeah, you keep it that way. Because then we get the... Is it right in your face? Okay. We don't want to just blow your hair off or anything like that. That's what happened to me. I sat in front of a speaker one day. Yeah. Excuse me. All right, let's open in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for this church and that you have brought us together in your name, that you've given us a place, you've given us a community, you've given us the body of Christ to be a part of, and we thank you for it. Bless our plans for this holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas, everything that you have prepared, Lord, and everything that we have prepared. We pray that those two would meet. It'd be amazing. And bless everybody who's traveling, wherever they are. Bring them back safely. Pray for anybody battling any kind of virus or disease or pain or discomfort, Lord, that you would heal and you would comfort, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here we are, Sunday night. Back to Sunday night without musicians. We scared them off, apparently. It's okay. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Hey, we have our Thanksgiving dinner. It's going to be in here on Wednesday the 24th. And we have quite a few people who have confirmed for it. So it's going to be a great dinner. And we'll have great fellowship in it. I'm excited. We'll put on like a 90s football game, and act like it's Thanksgiving Day, and we'll just have a good time. So if you're coming, bring a dish, bring something to share with people. And not everyone can bring pumpkin pie. There is a sign-up sheet somehow, somewhere. I don't know. Ashley's got it under control. So if you have any questions of what's needed, what we need, then you can contact Ashley. So that'll be great. We also have a Christmas play that's going to be happening. Has anybody heard anything about it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. Oh. Oh. So that'll be... we're going to do it two nights. That'll be... I believe it's the 22nd and 23rd of December. It's a Wednesday and a Thursday night. So we'll do plays. A couple Christmas plays. And I think it's like a somewhat of a walkthrough kind of thing. So, I don't know. It's in the mind of Sal at this stage. So, we all know the potential there. So, keep that in prayer. And then maybe be thinking of someone you could invite to it. Or someone who would appreciate it. But, yeah. So, those are a couple of things we have coming up. And then again, Tuesday night at Pastor Doug's house, 6 o'clock. The men's fellowship will be there. And if you need the address, if you need the address, then please let me know or ask Pastor Doug. Or you could ask Ryan. He's there too. So, okay, open with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This is an interesting psalm. Is there a water back there by any chance? Yeah, do you mind grabbing me a water? Joe's got it. Thanks. The coffee's just not cutting it. For as far as what my throat's asking for. Psalm chapter 1 verse, or Psalm chapter 115. I almost said Psalm chapter 1 verse 115. I don't think that exists. Blasphemous. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, Not unto us, but unto your name give glory, for your mercy and for your truth's sake. Great prayer. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be the glory, give glory. Isn't that what we're looking for? As the church and in our life of faith, we're looking to glorify God. That's our prayer, that God would be glorified, that he would be lifted up. Because Christ, when Christ was here, he made the promise that if he is lifted up, then he will draw all men unto himself. In John chapter 12. Thanks, Joe. So, not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Why would they ask me that? Isn't that a question? Why would you ask me, where is my God? When the church was established in the beginning, the first church, they were called atheists. They were called atheists because they had no symbol of a God. They had no idol. They had no statue. They had no token. They had no temple or sanctuary. They had no priests or anything like that. It was the church. And they said, you are like not. You don't have a God. Because the understanding was, if you have a God, then you can see him in some way. You can give him a 5 or 1 bar. You can give him something. You can worship him somewhere. You can see his place. But they didn't have it. So they're saying, where is your... So the world looks at us and they say, where is your God? And we have an answer. We have an answer that says something greater. It says, our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatever he is pleased. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. This is a great truth, and it's an objective truth. That outside of my understanding, outside of my reasoning, outside of my ability to see or perceive, there's God. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That he doesn't do what he does based on me. He doesn't do what he does in reaction to me, but he does whatever he pleases. He's not dependent on anybody or anything. He is free. He is God. He is the objective truth. He's above everything and in everything. But their gods, their idols, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. To worship something that is dependent on something else's work, right? Would I be worshiping if I have something that is made out of silver and gold? Somebody had to come up with the scale. Someone had to come up with a model. Someone had to come up with a picture. Somebody had to put their hand to work and make that thing. And Isaiah chapter 44 talks about this. Like, do you understand that what your idol is, basically? You cut down a tree, you take part of it and you build a fire, you make coals, you take part of it and you fix your house up, you take part of it and you make a fire to roast your meat, and then you have something left over and you say, oh look, we can make a god out of it. And then you carve a little god and you put it up on your wall with a nail and you say, "There, I'm going to worship that." He's like, do you understand how small it is? But our God is different. He's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. So the idols are made of silver and gold. They are the work of men's hands. Our God is not the product of anything. He is not the result of anybody's work. He is. He is. I don't want to worship something that is supposedly higher than the thing that made it, right? Like if I call it a god, but it's made by a blacksmith. And if you've been in a third world place where they have these markets, right, like in West Africa or East Africa, anywhere I've been in Africa, they have like the tourist trap markets. And they have all kinds of stuff, right? All kinds of stuff. And it's presented like it's handcrafted right there behind the little booth. But then everybody has the same thing. Right? It's the same thing. And then I got to one. This was in Ghana when we were there a couple years ago. I was looking at this bracelet, and the guy was like, "That was made in my village." And he's like going off in this whole story. I know my cousin makes them. And I turned it over, and I had a little, you know, the universal symbol, right? The little oval sticker, golden sticker, said "Made in China." I said, "Really?" I said, "Is your cousin in China? Like, is your village in China?" And he and his wife just smacked him, right? And he grabbed it. He took the sticker off. He said, "I don't know." The price drastically reduced after that. But our God is not the result of our handiwork. And it's not some myth or some story that's been handed down. But he is objectively true, and he is. The idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have mouths, but they don't speak. And they have ears, but they don't hear. So you pray to these idols. They have ears, but they don't hear you. You are listening to hear the response, and they have a mouth. You know, listening to hear the response from their mouth, but that mouth does not speak. Right? And they don't see. They don't hear. They don't smell. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they do not walk. Neither speak they through their throat. And here we go. They that make them are like them. So is every one that trusts in them. They that make them are like them. If I am going to worship something, then chances are I would like that something to be a lot like me. And I will create something, or maybe even something that seems look like some way glorious. I'll add mythology to it. I can add this fantastical history to it. But then, really, it is reflection of my heart. It will allow me to do what I want to do. Romans chapter 1 talks about people taking the image of God and making it like unto four-footed beasts and creeping things. Insects. And I heard Pastor Justin Schaller speak recently, and he said, why would we make gods out of insects? Like, how many people love insects? Nobody in this room? I grew up with a guy who loved insects. Margaret, you like insects? Depends on the insect.
Yeah. I like butterflies.
Butterflies, those are good. I knew a guy, I know him still. I could say who he is, but I don't want to embarrass him. But he said he's terrified of butterflies, right? Terrified of butterflies. I said, why butterflies? He says, they're so unpredictable. I said, but they fly at like 0.02 miles an hour. And like if the wind blows, they're gone. Like how, there's nothing to be afraid of. They don't have fangs. They don't have like claws. They're just the most gentle thing, right? But we could make something this way. And why would I take some image or take some animal or some insect and make it into a god? And I think the answer is because that insect or that animal has no morality to it, right? Like there is no, an insect doesn't have a morality. Even chimpanzees, right? Like Jane Goodall studied chimpanzees for decades, right? Amazing work, and I love it. I love the documentaries, like the National Geographic documentaries, the magazines, everything. And there is this cool connection you could have with a chimpanzee, but also there is still this animal nature to it, right? And we could like elevate the chimpanzee in the animal kingdom. But then also in her research, they also discovered another thing, that if a band of chimpanzees is out and about in the jungle, however they do it, like West Side Story or something, and they come across another group of chimpanzees, if they have the numbers, they will just destroy the other group. Like there's no consideration of what is mutually beneficial or anything like that. It is just destroy, right? Yeah, and they have if they have the advantage, and they won't do it unless they have an overwhelming advantage. It's calculated, all this. But anyway, the insect, the animal, there is no morality to it. So if that is my God, then there is nothing in that God that would check or challenge my immorality. So there in that, I'm free to do whatever I want. So there we go. Those that make them are like them. If I make my God like myself, then I have a lot of freedom to be myself. But we have God who's different. And it says it. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. We are in that God, our God, has delivered something to us. So he is objective. He is over it all. He is not dependent on any of it. He is who he is, despite what is happening here. But also, he comes into our world. And if you can turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, this was the text that we were working on for the men's conference in New York this weekend. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. So God is God. He is God. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He, imagine that, like maybe we don't see his mouth, but we hear him speak. We don't see his hands, but we know he acts. We don't see his eyes, but we know he's looking at us. Like this kind of stuff. And almost like Pastor Monty said one time, God is so big we can't even see him. Like it's because he is everywhere. Like we're trying to find him here, but actually he is the whole backdrop and everything that God is. And according to his divine power, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, God has given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that by these we would be a partaker of the divine nature. That not that we would design a divine nature, but we would partake in the objective divine nature, in that through them, through these promises, we would escape the corruption in the world, that is, in the world through lust. Corruption is something that brings destruction. Right? Corruption that brings destruction. It's not just corruption that changes the color of your white t-shirt to pink. Like that's one thing, but it's a corruption that brings destruction. And lust is anything that entangles itself around my heart, right? Something that God is speaking to my heart, and lust is wrapping itself around my heart and also prying and pulling for attention. we could say lust, another good definition is that the wrong thing is on my mind. That's a good, simple definition. The wrong thing is on my mind. We think of lust immediately. We think of sexual lust. We think of that kind of stuff. But also there's material lust. There's pride. There's recognition. I want to be recognized. And I can be like, as long as I am recognized, nothing else matters. I just want to be recognized. Approbation lust. There's all of these different kind of lusts. And they can corrupt me. And that corruption can destroy me. So that is like me. I'm talking about me. What is in my heart, me. What gives me the ability to overcome my lust? What gives me the ability to overcome the corruption that is in the world that is targeted, maybe targeted at my lust, so it could bring destruction? Have you noticed that? Like, what is out there reflects in my soul, and it draws me into it. Right? It's not a mistake. It's a great design. I have an answer, and it's not from me. It's not subjective. I could look at the world subjectively, meaning everything that I see through the filter of me. Like, I look at Steve, the way Steve said hello is a direct reflection of what he thinks about me. And I could analyze it, right? Be like, oh, he wasn't smiling. He must not be liking me right now. Like, that's very subjective. I come into church and the worship leader says something and I say, man, how does he know? Somebody must be talking about me, right? And so, oh, maybe God is leading, right? Maybe God is doing something. Subjectivity. And if I look at my lusts, I will be so subjectively, I am so consumed by them, and I can't find victory over them. I find them like constricting more. I need something outside of me to deliver me from that. I need something objective that will pull me up out of myself, that has the authority, has the power, that is outside of me, and it can come and it can pluck me out of it. And those are the exceeding great and precious promises. And these promises are objective. They are not given like conditionally. If you do this, then I will do this. If you are lovable, then I will love you. Is that the promise from God? No. If you're a good person, then I will give you heaven. Those are all conditional. Those are subjective. Isn't that like you talk to somebody in the street, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, be a good person. How good? Goodness is subjective in that conversation. But when we come to the goodness of God, it is objective, and it is coming down into the world, and it is saving us. That is his goodness, not based on us. So the promises then come, and they are objective. They are outside of us, but they are given to us. So we take them, we take these exceeding great and precious promises, and we apply them in our life. Then they become our own. Then they become subjective, right? In a good sense. They become mine, and now I am able to see myself and to see the world through the lens of the promises of God. My view changes. My view changes from me-centered to Christ-centered. And I see through that. The promises become my own. Like we could have the statement made, God loves you. And I could say, man, that's great. I'm glad to hear that because I know Ryan really needs to know that God loves him. And God is saying, no, I love you. And we say, man, thank God. Thank God. Because I'm sure John could really use that right now. And it's like bouncing off of me, and it's going to... But when I say, God says, I love you, and I say, thank you, Lord, I receive it, then that promise becomes, God loves me. Maybe he could love you too. If he loves me, then I'm sure there's not many obstacles to him loving you either. Right? Like that's the promises change. And then my faith is changing. That my faith is not dependent on me. I'm like freed from the little idol who has a mouth but doesn't talk. Right? Like praying to God and trying to fit my, like I cram my plan into God by prayer. And it's like going into this little idol, this idea of what I think is God. But it's really me. But then when I receive the promises of God, my prayer changes and it's worship. And then out of worship and out of praise and out of thanksgiving, I have requests. And it's different. And it becomes, these promises then become my own. And we see this is the change in verse 5. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So these then become active in my life, right? The exceeding great and precious promises don't just become decorations in my soul, but they become the work. They become, how does he say it? He's given us... Yeah, different verse, sorry. Anyway, no. Yeah, anyway. They become my own, right? I take them off the shelf, I make, and they start to produce in my life. And then something is added. Right? Something is added to my life. By what? By the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Not by my virtue, not by my knowledge, not by my understanding, but by applying these promises, then it changes the way I think. And then faith, my faith is changed. Right? Giving all diligence, add to your faith. And that word add means to nourish or to feed. Right? Nourish your faith. Do you notice a difference when you eat well or you eat poorly? Yeah, I do. I do. Or if you don't eat much at all. Right? You ever do that? You just get going through the day and then all of a sudden you're like, man, why am I dizzy? Why do I have I haven't eaten in 12 hours. That'll do it. Right? Like it matters what we put in. My faith is also dependent on what I put, how I feed it, how I nourish it. If I nourish my faith based on my subjectivity, it will be lean. It will be in a negative way. It will be meager. It will be weak, right? And it'll be burning fuel that's not good. Right? It's like you ever put diesel in a gas engine or vice versa. It's not good. It's not good. It'll cost a little bit of money. It'll delay the trip a little bit, right? You got to drain everything, new fuel tank, all that kind of stuff. But when I add to my faith the exceeding great and precious promises, then add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Virtue means valor, or we could think like courage, bravery. These kind of things, these great words that we like. The heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they were virtuous. They had this great conviction and ability. Ephesians chapter 6, do everything. You can stand against the wiles of the devil. Like, I want that. There's valor, there's virtue in it. When my faith is fed by the promises, I have this virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Pastor Bruce Johnson mentioned in his message this weekend that this word knowledge is like a fragmented knowledge. There is a knowledge that is epinosis, used earlier in the book, and that is a complete knowledge. That's in verse 2. It's like a complete knowledge, but this is gnosis. It's a fragmented knowledge. And he said it's beautiful in the sense that when there is like a in my life, there's like this scattered vein of minerals, and I have the ability to mine it out. And I go and I'm looking for pieces, and I'm finding little nuggets and little fragments of my faith, and I gain and I add. I want to add knowledge. I am a Christian. We say, I am a Christian. I say, well, what does that mean? It's a good question. Soul winning in Zambia, we would say that all the time because they say we're a Christian nation. Everybody's a Christian. I say, well, what makes you a Christian? Oh, my father's a Christian. Okay. Well, my mother's a Christian too. That's two for two. Can't be better than that. And they say, well, what does it mean to you? Right? And so I want to know what it really means to be a Christian. It's not a term, it's not an affiliation, but it is a reality of identity and location, right? I have seated in heavenly places. to knowledge, temperance. That word is self-control. I think the New King James says self-control. Right? Temperance. Beautiful thing to have. I'm jealous of people who have it. Right? Now, self-control is by objective truth, I can have self-control. Subjectively, I don't have the patience, I don't have the forethought, I don't have the ability to see what is really happening. I see it through my lens, and I want to react to what I know and what I see. But objectively, we can have self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, right? Self-control. We need it, some of us more than others. We need more of it. Temperance, patience. There's a difference between self-control and patience. Right? Self-control is to hold back. Patience is to wait for the outcome. Right? David in the Psalm chapter 37, he talks about waiting on God, patiently waiting on God, trusting God, that this patience, I think it's Psalm chapter 37, there's two different words used for trust. In the beginning of the chapter, he says, I will trust the Lord. And that trust means like to sit back and relax and be like swallowed up by. And I just think like sitting in the back of a Cadillac, just enjoying the ride, right? Trying not to get seasick as it floats down the road. Remember the old Cadillacs? Like the 80s Cadillacs? They were just like, and it was like, it was a boat. Anyway, so there's that word for trust, that I sit back and I relax, I rest in Him and I wait for Him. But then there is another kind of trust in the end of the chapter, and it means that I am running to a fortress. I am under attack. I am being like chased and pursued, but I will trust Him. Like He is my bulwark, or He is my shield and my buckler. Remember, David says that a lot. That I run and I hide behind Him, and I trust that He's able to withstand and hold back the enemy that's pursuing me. Right? Patience. Patience. To patience, godliness. What is godliness? Holiness, piety, right? The character of God visible in my life. Isn't that be a godly person, meaning their God is visible through them. I want that to be added. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, phileo, this is phileo love. Brotherly kindness, that's good, right? There are the four loves in the Greek New Testament. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Four Loves, I recommend it. There are these loves, and just because agape love is the best of the four doesn't discount the other three. Right? Like brotherly love is important. It's fantastic. Kindness, right? We love it, the fellowship that we have amongst each other. It's beautiful. But then finally, to your brotherly kindness, you would add charity, and that is the word agape. That's agape love. Like all of these things are completed in agape love. Like when brotherly love is there, it is completed in agape love. All of the loves find their wholeness in agape love. Right? If I take them outside of the context of the objective love of God, then they miss the point. They don't satisfy. But in the objectivity of God, they have great fulfillment. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be fruitful. We want to be fruitful believers. How can I be? Well, receive, add, nourish your faith, but nourish your faith with objective truth. Don't nourish your faith through subjective truth. And or subjectivity. Like, I don't want to, it could be worship is a beautiful thing. Worship service, I love it. I love the music. We had a beautiful worship this morning. But that's not the height. I get a feeling. Right? Have you had a feeling in the worship? I love that. I raise my hands. I feel like I could abandon everything to God. I feel it. But when I come down from that, do I say, well, that must be righteous? That must be what it means to be a Christian, to feel that way. So I pursue that feeling. But in pursuing that feeling, I am led by my own subjectivity. But the truth of God is the thing that leads me into the presence of God. And then when I am in the presence of God, there is an amazing feeling there, right? Like then it becomes subjective to me. It becomes my own, and I relate to it. And there is like a reciprocation there, that I receive objective truth from God, and then I have it. It is my own. I live it, and it glorifies God. And it comes, it goes to Him, and it comes back to me. Romans 13 something. Anyway, all things are of Him, through Him, and to Him. Right, that's the verse. All things are of Him, they come to, they are to Him, and they are through Him. Like this is the way it goes in our life. in that, there I won't be fruitless, but instead there will be fruit in my life. And we've said this many times. The fruit on the tree is the production of what is going into it. What is nourishing the tree, right? You go out to the tree, you go out to Honey Pot Farms, and you see a bunch of apples duct taped onto the tree. When it's time for harvest, they say, I don't know what happened, none of the apples grew. So they go to Hannaford, they buy all the apples, and they duct tape them to the tree. Like, that's not fruit. That's just like some expression. And in the same way, my life, as I am living the Christian life, I don't want to just have like stuff stuck to the outside of me, right? Be like, well, I'm going to church, I got to put on my, fruit jacket, make people think I'm doing good. Right? But instead, I want this there to be a production through me that I could even be unaware of. And then I come into the body of Christ and somebody sees something, or somebody hears something, or somebody is encouraged by my life, and they say, thank you. And that's fruit in my life. And I say, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you're talking about. They say, you're changed. And you say, what do you mean? I don't know. Whatever. It could be that way. But and we could spend a lot of time stressing over how can I be a fruitful Christian? Or we could spend our time nourishing our faith with the promises that God has given us, and there will be fruit in our life. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this these exceeding great and precious promises that you've given to us, Lord. And we ask that you would help us draw on them this week. Help us to lean on them, Lord. Remind us of your promises through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.